with me to Romans chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 13 today and work our way, as you can see, through verse 6 of chapter 15. No, we will not be here until 4, more like 3:30. This passage, as big as it is, is really one unit, and we'll work through that together. Also, grab your outline. It's front and back, no surprise. And there are some passages on the back that we'll look at as we get to them. So Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13. I want to make, or at least begin by making, two points of clarification that really are related to last week. We looked at verses 1 through 12 of Romans chapter 14, and there we begun Paul's discussion of the tense relationships that existed in the Roman church between what he called weaker and stronger believers. Now, by weaker believers, we saw that Paul was referring to believers who were less permissive, involving certain issues, certain behaviors, while those who were more permissive, Paul refers to as the strong. Now, we heard Paul say to the stronger believers that they're not to despise their weaker brethren for the weaknesses. And to the weaker, those less permissive Christians, Paul told them they were not to engage in judgmental criticism of their more permissive brethren. And then in relation to that, we talked about situations today that might be analogous, where weaker, less permissive Christians, if you will, are tempted to be overly critical of fellow church members who might be more permissive regarding a specific behavior. Now, in light of all that, the first point of clarification I want to make is this. When we're talking today about Christians being more permissive in their behavior in this or that situation, we are not talking about someone just flagrantly disobeying a clear command of God. In other words, we're not talking about a believer who's outwardly and boldly cheating on their taxes, but then saying, you know what, my conscience is clear about it, so please don't stand in judgment over me. No, a believer should never feel free to just plain sin. That's not what we're speaking of. What I was referring to was Christians who are more permissive in areas of behavior where the Bible's teaching or specific application isn't immediately clear to all of us. Like, should a believer vape? Should a believer smoke cigarettes? Some of you might have strong opinions on that topic, but I guarantee you some of them are opposite. How much violence is too much in a movie before a Christian should say, you know what, I shouldn't see that? What kind of government should Christians prefer? A monarchy? A republic? A pure democracy? The Bible's teaching on such issues, and there are many, is not super clear. And thus, these and many others are matters of what we still consider to be matters of legitimate dispute amongst believers. And thus, each believer, as we heard Paul say last week, is to be thoroughly convinced in their own mind over issues like that, meaning through a careful study of the Scriptures. And then once convinced, we are not to despise or judge our fellow Christians for coming to a different position on those matters of legitimate dispute. That's clarification number one. The second point of clarification I want to make is this. For those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, you already have recognized a lot of similarity between Paul's words here in Romans 14 and then into 15, and what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. In both of those passages, Paul speaks of stronger and weaker brothers. In both of those passages, he talks about how the strong should be careful not to cause weaker brothers to stumble. The topics of eating and drinking, or not eating and drinking, particularly not eating or eating meat, those are big parts of the discussion in both of those passages. Now, those similarities can easily lead one to conclude, as many have concluded, that the issues of that Paul's talking about in Romans and those dealt with in 1 Corinthians are the same, and thus the application is the same. But this is what it's important to realize. Careful study of both of those passages reveals they're not the same situation. Though similar, we should consider them as distinct from one another. Just briefly, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is addressing the issue of Gentile Christians who were susceptible of being drawn back into the pagan idolatry of their recent past. And those who were in especial danger of that thing, Paul refers to them as the weak. There are those in the church in Corinth, if you went and read these chapters, that weren't at all in danger of falling back into idolatry anymore, and Paul refers to them as the strong. But throughout that discussion, Paul calls those stronger Corinthian believers to look out for the weak, to not do anything, especially in public, that would inadvertently lead those weaker brother or sisters back into idolatry. A modern version of this, it might involve, say, a weaker Christian who's just so given to drunkenness that even being in the same room with another person who's drinking, especially a Christian, would be enough to just send them on a two-day bender. And Paul would tell the stronger believers in that position, meaning those who can drink with no worries of excess, Paul would tell them to not drink around that fellow church member that has made known to them their weakness. So that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But in Romans chapter 14 through 15, though the words are similar, the situation is not. As I explained last week, the weak in Rome were Christian Jews. Christian Jews who were not yet able to fully accept that God no longer required them to keep the food laws from the Old Testament. As you're going to see today, Paul exhorts the strong to not put those Christian Jews in situations where they would feel pressured to break those laws, which would cause them to stumble and they would sin against their conscience. Now, as I mentioned last time, an exact equivalent to that in our day would almost be impossible to come up with. Unless you happen to be part of a church where all of a sudden you had a ton of Hasidic Jews just convert to Christ, and then maybe you'd be dealing with that exact issue. So outside of that, we can only come up with situations that would be loosely analogous. But one that we might imagine is, say, a believer grew up in a Christian household, and we'll again bring up the issue of drinking. Say he grew up in a Christian household where the entire family, and his church for that matter, considered it a sin to drink at any time, that Christians were just to abstain, period. And say, as an adult, he still held that view. All right, well then imagine him in a restaurant with three Christian friends. It's him and them, the four of them, they're all sitting in a booth together. And imagine the other three Christian friends order him a shot, and they put it before him, and imagine they're sort of pressuring him in the corner. They're like, drink, 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 drink. And imagine he does, just to get them off his back. But in doing so, sins against his conscience. That's very similar to the kind of scenario Paul is discussing in Romans 14 through 15. And it's that kind of discussion that's going to become more pointed in the portion of the passage we're going to consider today. So speaking of, as I mentioned already, the portion of Scripture we're going to look at today is quite large. So rather than read it all at once, we're going to read each section and talk about it and then get to the next one, and we'll read that as we get there. But as you can see on your outline, our passage is divided up into four headings this morning, sections 1 through 4, and you can see the corresponding verses to them. The first thing we'll see is, number one, we shouldn't hurt our weaker brothers. Number two, we shouldn't hurt the kingdom's reputation. Number three, we should imitate Christ instead. And number four, we should look to God for help, because as we'll see by the end, we desperately need it. Before I go forward at all, let's ask the Lord to be with us now. Lord, we thank you for your word here in Romans 14 and into chapter 15. And Father, we pray that you would give us the clarity needed for us to understand what's before us this morning. Lord, as we confessed earlier, it is the work of your Spirit that must alone convince us that your words are true. But it is that same Spirit who must do the work that we are unable to do, Lord, and that is to cause your word to truly impact our hearts. Lord, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are responsive. Lord, that is your work alone. So we ask for that this morning. Lord, forgive my sins, and if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, may none of us remember that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to start with number one. We shouldn't hurt our weaker brothers. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 and then jump down to verse 20, and I'll explain why in a second. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, Paul leaves this line of thought for a bit, and he returns to it midway through verse 20. Remember, the verse numbers aren't inspired. Let's pick Paul up again, beginning with the word everything. In verse 20, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Stop there. I want us to begin by noting something vital, something that really gives full weight to everything else Paul's going to say. And what I want us to note is this. Paul agrees with the strong. Look at verse 14. Look again at the middle phrase of verse 20. Nothing is unclean, Paul says. Everything is indeed clean, he says. In other words, yeah, Paul is saying, the strong are right. There really is no longer a need for Jewish Christians once coming to Christ to follow those Old Testament Jewish laws about which foods are clean and which foods are not. All foods now really are to be considered clean. Thus, it really isn't a sin to eat any type of food. As we talked about already today and last week, those weaker Jewish Christians in Rome, they were still unable to sort of wrap their consciences around that point. At the moment, they still couldn't eat what the Old Testament called unclean without believing themselves to be sinning. You see that in verse 14. And when they ate in such a state, Paul says at the end of verse 20, they were truly stumbling, again, sinning. Or as he says in verse 23, because they were not able to eat with the full assurance of faith that their eating was okay, they were condemned in that instance. Again, guilty of sin. Now let's be clear about something important. This passage is not telling us that one's own personal sense of right and wrong just is what defines such things. Paul isn't saying that a person's conscience is the ultimate judge of the righteousness or unrighteousness of a particular action. Given the fact that we are all fallen and given the fact that we are finite creatures, our personal sense of right and wrong can be easily mistaken. Our consciences can be misinformed. The only true standard for right and wrong in this world is God's own character, which he has revealed to us in his word and his commandments. However, Paul's point here is this. Even if a Christian's conscience is mistaken about something, which he says the weaker believers are, they are mistaken. Still, if a Christian thinks they're sinning in doing something, and they do that thing anyway, then for them it's a sin. Not because they're violating a particular commandment, but rather it's a sin of personal disloyalty to the Lord. Paul's message to the strong who didn't have those conscience issues in light of everything that he just laid out was that they needed to realize the true potential they had to do real spiritual harm to their weaker brothers. In verses 13 through 15, he talks about the strong just flaunting their freedom in the presence of the weak and how that puts a stumbling block before the weak and can cause them great grief and distress. Say they're all gathered there in Rome for a fellowship meal and the strong are eating meat right in front of the Jews that some of those Christian Jews still regard as unclean. And imagine them doing so in a manner that's just quite forceful, quite pressure-filled. Like, come on, you weirdos, eat. What's the big deal? It's fine now. Paul says. We can also imagine those weaker Jewish brethren in a situation like that feeling all sorts of distress, feeling dismissed, feeling like their brothers are just mocking their concerns, and also being truly tempted to do what for them would be a sin. It's apparent in verses 20 through 21 that those kind of situations had led some of the weaker brothers and sisters there in Rome to give in. And in doing so, again, because of what their conscience told them, they were truly sinning. Now, let's be clear. Paul would not have been against some of the elders in the Roman church privately speaking to a Jewish family, maybe in their home, and gently instructing them on how Christ's death really had fulfilled those ceremonial laws from the Old Testament and had taken away the need to keep them. And, you know, say those elders allowed them time to search out the scriptures and come to their own conclusions. Paul would have had no problem with that. But evidently, what was going on in the church in Rome was not that. Instead, we can imagine these pressure-filled situations with the strong almost daring the weak to sin against their conscience, and some had. And who knows, for some of these poor folks, that might have led to a season of other rebellion in their lives. It's practically certain it was all leading to great conflict and strife in that congregation. If we want to try to drag this into a more contemporary context, let's imagine those same four Christians in that restaurant I was talking about earlier, where the three of them in the booth are pressuring the other guy, we're going to call him Billy, to drink, even though Billy thinks it's a sin. So imagine the aftermath oh yeah, those three guys, they leave a bit later. They're all high-fiving in the parking lot because they got Billy to finally loosen up. They're happy with themselves. But imagine poor Billy in his car. He's feeling tons of guilt, shame. Who knows what that leads to in that man's life? Maybe despair, which causes him to go down the road of even more sin. Or maybe it just leads to a real disdain for these supposedly Christian friends who had taunted him into sinning. Then imagine in their church, these similar types of situations were taking place with all sorts of other members as well. Do you think that church would be a perfect example of relational harmony? Or do you think it would be a place where conflict and strife are just spilling out? I think you know the answer. People of God, let us all consider our own lives. Do we pressure people to sin against their conscience? Whether it's to watch something they don't want to watch, to do something they don't feel comfortable doing, to say something they're not comfortable saying. It can happen so often in so many situations. It can happen very subtly. And those of us who are stronger in particular areas, more permissive in those matters of dispute, need to realize the great damage that Christian peer pressure, we might say, can cause towards weaker brothers and sisters. Damage to their own spiritual life and to everyone's congregational life. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 15, if you want to note this, is to do this type of thing, to pressure the weak, is not to walk in love. Flaunting our freedoms, particularly in a way that, again, pressures weaker Christians to sin, is the opposite of showing genuine love, which is what Paul has been talking about since Romans 12. It's the opposite of actively seeking the good of another. It's to seek their harm, whether we admit it to ourselves or not. That's why he says in verse 22 that the freedoms that we have, we should keep them to ourselves, or at least avoid situations where our freedoms might truly do harm to another. But there's more. When stronger Christians taunt and pressure weaker Christians with their more permissive behavior, not only are those weaker believers harmed, so also is the reputation of the kingdom of God. And with that, we go to number two. We shouldn't hurt the kingdom's reputation. This is Romans 14, verse 16 through 20, or the first half of 20, that section I skipped earlier. Paul writes, starting in verse 16, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." Now, stop right here. That word there, "be spoken of" in Greek, it's the same word that gets translated blasphemed almost every other time it's used in the New Testament. We easily could have translated this. So do not let what you regard as good be blasphemed. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Now, what does Paul mean in verse 16 when he says what you regard as good? That phrase sort of comes out of nowhere, so to speak, here in Romans. And most interpreters say, and I agree with them, that it's defined immediately by what Paul says next in verse 17. It's the kingdom of God, the good kingdom of God. That's what Paul's talking about. So Paul's saying in verse 16 that we are not to let the good kingdom of God be spoken against. And again, that word there was very strong. It's the same word for blasphemy. And to speak against the kingdom of God, that is to speak against Christ's present reign in this world and his work through the church, that is truly to speak blasphemy. And Paul says we're to avoid giving people the opportunity to do that. Now, what would lead people to do that? Well, here was apparently all the conflict in the Roman church that was spilling over for the world to see. Particularly the tensions that were caused because the strong were harming the weak in all the ways we just described. Now, we're not told any more specifically about what this looked like in Rome, but we can imagine. Maybe there was a recent Jewish convert to Christ, and all of a sudden at some church gathering, he had been made feel like he had to sin against his own conscience, and he ate meat that was unclean. Then maybe he goes home devastated, and his family notices, and he lets it slip out. What happened? What do you think they're going to say? Oh, wow, man, that's some great work of God you're now associated with, isn't it? That Jesus thing, that's really working out. Look how happy you are. Or maybe you have a Gentile from that same church, and he's talking to somebody that he works with on the side, and maybe he's talking about some issues that he's having with people in the church, and all of a sudden the other guy says, "Oh, I thought you Jesus people were supposed to be this brand new perfect community. I thought the whole point was that you all get along." What a scam. Again, Paul's point is stop letting that happen. Now, what were they doing to make it happen? Look at verse 17. by being so obsessed with eating and drinking whatever they wanted in front of whoever they wanted to eat was making the kingdom of God all about that, all about food. And by selfishly doing that, they were de-emphasizing or ignoring what the kingdom of God is supposed to be about: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And not just those things on an individual level, but a community characterized by righteousness toward each other, peace with each other, joy in each other. But again, by the strong insisting on their own personal freedom in all the wrong contexts, they were keeping their church community from looking like any of those things. And all the watching world can see, and all they could see, was a bunch of people arguing about food. And that was leading folks outside the kingdom to blaspheme the kingdom of God. In verse 18, Paul says, if you strong believers would just serve Jesus in the way I'm telling you, that is by not putting a stumbling block before the weak, if you would just do that, not only would you be acceptable to the Lord, but he says even the watching world would approve. As in, they'd be impressed by the unity that was present in this little fellowship of Jews and Gentiles, despite all of their deep historical differences. And as we know, Paul would say, if he were making it a point to say everything about this topic, he'd say, even if folks don't outwardly approve of your unity, we all know they would be jealous. And that jealousy would result likely in slander, but at least everyone with eyes to see would know the world was lying. But as was currently the case here in Rome, the world was telling the truth about the church, at least in part. Before leaving this point, we should ask ourselves, even if we're not facing a direct corollary of this, how often do we let our own petty disputes cause division or splits amongst us? How often does that lead the world to blaspheme the kingdom of God? In our personal lives, how often have we complained about another fellow church member? Not just to another Christian, that'd be bad enough. But how often have we complained about our brothers and sisters to those who were unbelievers? Or we might be telling ourselves, I'm just innocently venting. I mean, they don't know who this person is. It's not gossip. But hasn't such venting given unbelievers cause to blaspheme? All of this kind of thing, small or large, has led many unbelievers to regard the church as a place where no one really gets along. And that's because we've often made the kingdom of God just a matter of our own petty disputes, our own pet issues, our own freedoms, our own favorite tempo of music, or whatever it is. We make it all about those things and not about righteousness, joy, and peace together in the Spirit. Had we done that, the world would notice our unity and admire it, or at the very least, they would be truly and knowingly lying about us instead of just telling the awful truth like they often do. All that to say, we need to realize that how we handle our disputes with one another matters. It matters in here, obviously, but it also matters out there. Talk about handling our differences and our disputes well. That is, we are to do so in a way that doesn't lead another believer to sin against their conscience, in a way that doesn't lead folks to blaspheme God's name on account of us. But doing so requires us something really difficult. To handle our disputes and our differences well requires us to put our own preferences aside and look out for the good of one another. To even be willing to suffer for the good of our fellow believers and for the good of God's kingdom. In the first few verses of chapter 15, Paul reminds us that when our Lord asks us to do such things, he's not asking us to do any more than what he has already done. With that, we come to number three. We shouldn't hurt the weak. We shouldn't damage the reputation of the kingdom of God. Instead, we should imitate Christ. I'll ask you to stand now for the verses 1-4 of Romans. This all helps you, also helps you to stay alert as we move into the second part. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. In verses 1-2, Paul says what I just hinted at, that bearing with the weak and bearing with their weaknesses requires the strong to stop thinking about pleasing themselves. What are the strong to do instead? They are to seek to please their fellow believers, to live in a way that truly builds them up, that works for their good. In the situation at hand, it would mean not allowing one's rightfully permissive approach to certain activities be something that would put pressure on those with a less permissive conscience. It meant loving them enough to even forego one's freedoms in certain situations, all for the well-being of a weaker brother or sister. That's all true. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to intimate that none of this is to ask too much of the strong. Why not? For Jesus himself loved others in similar ways. He didn't please himself. He looked to the good of others. And Paul isn't just speaking about the moment where Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life for sinners, where he suffered a cruel death in our place, where he endured body and soul the judgment that we deserved. I mean, certainly such moments were the prime example of someone not pleasing themselves and looking to the benefit of others. But Christ's whole life leading up to that moment was a life of love, looking to benefit and build up others. Never once did Jesus look to his own comforts at the expense of someone else. In fact, even our Lord's entry into this world was the very opposite of self-pleasing. Look at Philippians 2. I put that on your outline, and I know it's a familiar verse to you, but here in this context, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Or 2 Corinthians 8:9, as you heard earlier, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Again, the point is by asking these stronger believers to love the weak, by not always looking out for their own interest, none of that was to ask too much of them. Why not? Well, it's because the Lord has already loved all of us in that same way. And one example of what I just said is not only did Jesus not seek his own interests, but he was even willing to bear the insults of others for those he came to love. And Paul, in referencing that, he's quoting Psalm 69:9, which is a psalm that the New Testament regularly points to as a prophecy about Jesus. And one of those prophecies was fulfilled in the fact that our Lord did bear horrible insults. And given who he was, any insult borne by our Lord was a greater insult than anyone's ever suffered. That's far beyond enduring some meatless night for the sake of a weaker brother. But Jesus has done it all and then some. Let's not fail to notice what Paul says about prophecies like Psalm 69 that were fulfilled in Christ. He says, such things were written so that in the present we might have hope. That is hope from realizing that the self-denying life of Jesus was foretold years ago. Meaning it wasn't an accident. It wasn't without meaning. Thus, when we are called to imitate it by not looking out to our own interests, but seeking the interests of others, we're not being asked to do something random. We're not being asked to do something just pointless. We're asked to walk a path that has already been tread by the Messiah himself, a path that was prophesied by the Old Testament centuries before. Given all that, we can know that the path we're called to walk, it's not one that's pointless. We can know that our moments of self-denial for our fellow Christian, they're not in vain. There will be a future harvest of blessing. By missing out of something in this life for the sake of another, we're not really missing out on anything, not ultimately. Christ's own life's proven that to us. Thus, in our love for our fellow Christians, we can have great hope, even in our self-denial. You'd think it'd be easy for us to hear all this and love others this way, wouldn't you? I mean, Jesus didn't seek his own interests but ours. And in fact, Jesus endured far more than we're ever asked to endure. And Jesus' foretold life confirms his identity, and it gives us hope that the life he calls us to, that it's not empty or in vain, it's all real. But given all that, wouldn't you think that giving up a Christian freedom just here or there for the sake of another Christian's conscience, you'd think that's no big deal, right? You'd think that seeking the righteousness and peace and joy of each other by putting aside our petty differences, you'd think that'd be easy. You'd also think it'd be pretty easy for the weak to do what Paul told them to do last week in the passage we looked at last Sunday, to not be judgmental over the strong, because they're fellow servants of Christ. And given all that Christ has done for you, why would you judge his servants? You think that would be easy for us to love those believers that we're kind of bothered by their permissiveness. But it isn't easy to do any of those things, is it? It's not easy to put others ahead of ourselves, even for one moment. It's not easy to not judge a fellow servant of the Lord because they might do something differently than we would. It's incredibly easy to do the opposite of those things. We need help. We need help beyond ourselves. And friends, Paul knows that, which is why he prays for that very thing in the last two verses of our passage this morning. With that, we come to our final, but much briefer, crucial last point, number four. We should look to God for help. Starting in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the words of Paul's prayer there in verse 5, we know that it's the Lord who must grant us the ability to love like this, to live in a sense of true, self-loving self-denial and seek each other's harmony instead. We must seek the Lord for that. And why must he be the one who has to do this for us? Well, first, as we just talked about, loving each other this way, it's hard, especially in the long term, the day-in, day-out grind of congregational life. Such love requires endurance, does it not? Endurance we don't often have. Thankfully, our God is the God of endurance. Did you notice that? Which means he's the source of all endurance. He's where endurance comes from. And that means if we're going to have it, we have to seek it from him. But that also means when we pray and we ask him for it, that he has it to give. He has it to give in abundance. He's the God of endurance. In addition, loving each other in the ways we've just discussed today, it's discouraging at times. Like when we mess up at it, we fail to love someone that way and we feel the weight of that. Or when we try to love someone and build them up, but it's not reciprocated or it's taken in the wrong way, that can be discouraging too. At those moments, we need encouragement. But thankfully, our God is the God of encouragement, which means, again, he's the source of encouragement. Where does encouragement come from in the universe? From him. That means we must go to him for that true, long-lasting encouragement. But it also means that he always has encouragement to give when we ask for it in abundance. He's the God of encouragement. And lastly, verse 6 gives us one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, why Paul prayed such a prayer for the Romans that God would do this work in their hearts and why we should pray it for ourselves. Verse 6 tells us that when we are enabled by the God of endurance and encouragement to live in loving harmony with each other, what happens? We with one voice are able to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our hearts are united, our worship is united. When we gather publicly like this, our praise is received as the praise of truly one people to our Father's great joy and glory. And when we speak with one undivided voice to the watching world, whether it's with our words or our actions, our God receives the glory as well. Both of those things should be paramount in our hearts, really our chief desires. For why else would we still be here? Why else would the Lord gather us as a church if it's not so that we might with one voice bring glory to our God and Father, the one who sent his son Jesus to do so incredibly much for us? So in light of that, let us all go before the God of endurance and encouragement and ask him to enable us to consistently do this very thing. Let's not forget to wake up tomorrow and ask the Lord for the same things and to do so every day. Let's ask him now.